As we have seen in our ongoing study of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, Jesus' outward appearance was unimpressive. But when people spoke with him, they were often deeply impressed with his supernatural knowledge. They discovered him to be divinely omniscient. To put it another way, divinely all-knowing. There wasn't anything in the universe he did not know in his deity. There wasn't anything about anybody he didn't know. There was nothing he ever discovered apart from his humanity. And you say, well, how about the fact in Luke 2 he was, as a 12-year-old child, increasing in wisdom? And that's the case. That is true. But I think when the Holy Spirit anointed him at the time of his baptism, there was suddenly the unveiling of what he was all along. God, in all of his omnipotence and omniscience and every other attribute of God that you might want to add to that. And suddenly, even though he maintained the veil, the curtain of his humanity over his deity, when he was told to do so by the Father, he unveiled that deity and had access to his own divine omniscience. In today's text, Jesus will describe a man he'd never met before, a man named Nathanael. He'll describe him both as to his personal character and some of the things that Nathanael did when Nathanael was completely alone with no one else around. Nathanael's reaction will be to instantly set aside his doubt and skepticism and declare Jesus to be who he was, the Son of God and the rightful King of Israel. You see this sort of thing again, the omniscience of Christ, the latent, inherent omniscience of Christ coming out three chapters from now when we get to John 4 in the story in which Jesus meets the woman at the well in Sychar. He never met her before. Probably had never seen her before. And yet he proceeds to tell her about her entire life. He strikes up a conversation with her and she says something about her husband. And Jesus says, she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, yeah, that's true. You've had five husbands, and the man you're now living with, you're not even married to. He knew all about her. He'd never met her. She was so flabbergasted by the whole thing that she left the pot, the water pot she had brought down to the well, right there. And that was something you couldn't afford to leave behind. You needed that. But she did. She made a beeline back into the city, and she told the men in that city, some of whom she'd probably been married to, come and see a man who told me all the things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Implication, I think it may be. You see Jesus' omniscience again when you get to chapter 21, where Christ will meet with Peter after his resurrection. Now, keep in mind, just recently, Jesus had been denied by Peter. Peter denied he even knew Jesus. Just shortly before Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. Now Jesus tracks Peter down, back up at Lake Galilee. And he says to him three times, because Peter denied him three times, do you love me? And Peter keeps answering that he does. But after being asked that the third time, Peter knows he has nowhere else to go. What he does is he falls back on the omniscience of Jesus. And he says, Lord, you know all things. I've been following you for 3.5 years. And if there's one thing I'm certain of, I never have a secret thought. You know everything. You know everything I think. You know everything I feel. I have no secrets from you. I can't. You're so invasive into my very soul. You know what's in me. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I know you know what's in me, and I'm sure I have a love for you. You must see that in me. Although Jesus generally veiled his divine attributes, at times, acting in accordance with the Father's will, he displayed his divine omniscience. Jesus had supernatural insight into people's hearts and minds and lives, which gave them spiritual insight into him and his nature as God in a man's body. In today's text, a man with a spiritual blind spot named Nathanael perceives Christ's supernatural insight, gains spiritual insight himself into Christ's messiahship, and is given a prophetic foresight. And the passages are just loaded with words having to do with sight. And all of those words deal not just with sight, but with knowledge. It's not just sight, it's insight. We see the words here seven times. We see the word see twice. We see the word saw three times. We see the word shall see once and the word behold once. It's all about sight and, by implication, knowledge. Well, let's begin with Nathanael's spiritual blind spot. We start out in John 1:46. And Nathanael said to him, who's him? Philip, which we saw last time. Nathanael said to Philip, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Obviously, we're jumping into the middle of a conversation here. As we learned at the end of last week's text, Philip had just come to believe in Jesus. He was excited about it. And Philip left, and he went out and found his friend Nathanael so he could tell Nathanael about Jesus as well. Last time we ended with verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And in response to that comment by Philip about Jesus being from Nazareth, Nathanael comes back and says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? This was Nathanael's spiritual blind spot, prejudice. He was from Cana, another Galilean town about 9 or 10 miles due north of Nazareth. And he didn't think much of Nazareth, and he didn't think much of Nazarenes. There was a lot of prejudice in those days, just as there is today. In John 7, we see the prejudice of the Pharisees. The Pharisees say, search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee, the whole northern region of Galilee. Southern Jews like these Pharisees were prejudiced against Galileans who lived up in the farmland in the north. They lived down in the slick cities of places like Jerusalem. So they were prejudiced against those hicks, those northern Galileans. But even among some of the Galileans themselves, there was prejudice from one city to the next. And one of those cities that seemed to be lowest on the pecking order as far as some of the Galileans concerned was Nazareth in the Galilean area. It was considered to be just a place that nobody ever came from who amounted to anything. Nathanael was a Galilean himself, but not from Nazareth. He didn't think much of Nazareth, and so when he heard that Jesus had come from that contemptible little village, which is never even mentioned in the Old Testament, not a single time, in Nathanael's mind, nothing good could come from Nazareth. And the whole thought that the Messiah might come from Nazareth was absolutely ludicrous as far as Nathanael was concerned. In reality, Jesus didn't come from Nazareth, did he? He had grown up there, that's true. But what city was Jesus born in? Bethlehem, right? And he really wasn't the son of Joseph, he was the son of the Most High God. Nathanael, in his pride and prejudice, stumbled over ideas about Jesus taught to him by Philip that weren't even true. But Philip didn't know that. He is new to his understanding of who Jesus is. He's just met Jesus himself. He's under the assumption Jesus was born in Nazareth because most people stayed where they were born. Philip didn't know. He hadn't been told yet. Jesus was actually from Bethlehem. And that's where you had to be if you were going to be the Messiah, because that's where Micah 5:2 said you would come from if you were Messiah. Philip just hadn't put all that together yet. He didn't know Jesus was from Bethlehem, not really from Nazareth. So he tells Nathanael, this man is from Nazareth, and that's just a total turnoff as far as Nathanael's concerned. Nothing good could come out of Nazareth, and it's certainly not the Messiah. I think this teaches us that, thankfully, the honest imperfections of our testimony to others don't prevent the salvation of their souls. God can still save their souls in spite of our imperfections. He can still bless our imperfect ministries if we will simply give witness to the true Christ as best we know how. Now, the very frankness which reveals Nathanael's blind spot also reveals the honesty and the sincerity of his character. There was no hypocrisy, no deceptiveness in Nathanael's heart. He said what he thought, and he meant what he said. He was a no-nonsense kind of person. He was a simple-hearted soul in the sense he wasted no time, no effort, no breath in trying to sweeten his words to make them acceptable, shaping them up so they would fit the sensitivities of certain other people. He didn't do that. He said what he thought and what he meant. He was an honest-hearted lover of truth who truly believed in the truth and was ready and willing to yield to the force of valid evidence if someone presented it to him, because he really loved the truth. He'd been studying the law and the prophets to learn about Messiah, hoping that Messiah would come soon and demonstrate himself to be exactly what the Old Testament had said Messiah would be. Philip's invitation to come and see was all but irresistible to this man who loves the truth. And it was all that Nathanael needed. Off he goes. Nathanael was known by Philip, and Philip knew his friend well enough so that he knew any doubts he might have about Jesus, even a Nazarene, would be satisfied, and any questions he might have about him being the Messiah would be answered if he could just get with Jesus, just personally meet Jesus, just look in his face, just hear him talk, just interact with him. Nathanael was earnest and sincere enough to investigate Philip's claims about Jesus. He came to Jesus himself, not waiting for Jesus to come to him. And that's what we do too. Our will is involved in our salvation. Jesus says in Luke 13, strive to enter by the narrow door. He doesn't say, just lay back in your lazy boy and wait for someone to slide you into salvation through the door of the gospel. Strive to get in there. By God's grace, those who find Jesus search for him. And they search for him, as we saw last time, the way you would search for hidden treasure in a field. They don't look in a field, though, for Jesus. They look in the Bible. And if they look diligently, they will find him. Those like Nathanael, who truly do seek him with genuine, sincere, earnest desire to find him, they do. They always do. When Nathanael heard Jesus speak, he was stunned by the divine omniscience revealed in his words. Jesus could read his mind. Jesus can read your mind. You can't hide anything from Jesus. The difference between you and Nathanael is only that Nathanael has looked in his face as he was reading his mind. You haven't. But Jesus reads minds. And it was stunning to this man who loved the truth to know the truth. This man sees right through me. He's an X-ray machine. He spots everything. Everything good, everything bad, everything ugly, everything indifferent, everything there. He knows all about it. Jesus could read his mind. But not only that, Jesus knew all about everything he'd ever done. If you have some prejudice against the gospel of salvation by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, then at least be honest enough, sincere enough, earnest enough yourself to give it a fair hearing, just as Nathanael did. Don't dismiss it out of hand without carefully considering its doctrines. Let the power of its truth impress your mind. Win your respect. Win your trust as you ask God to open up your spiritual faculties, your spiritual eyes and ears, so that its message can truly impact your soul. So what have we seen? We've seen Nathanael's spiritual blind spot. He was prejudiced against anybody from Nazareth. And now we see Jesus' supernatural light, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Jesus' supernatural insight. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." First words out of Jesus' mouth, as Nathanael is approaching him. He's never met Nathanael before. He hadn't spoken with Nathanael yet. And already, he in his omniscience is sizing Nathanael up in terms of his character. And he's doing so with his supernatural insight. Jesus read the heart and mind of Nathanael and declared him to be an Israelite deserving the name, an Israelite indeed. An Israelite who's a true Israelite. An Israelite is everything God wants Israelites to be. A genuine Israelite. What made Nathanael a genuine Israelite was the total absence of guile from his character. No dishonesty, no duplicity, no hypocrisy. A genuine man. The word for guile in this text originally referred to the bait by which fish were lured. And then it came to refer to any kind of a snare, but ultimately it took on a very broad meaning, generally deceit. Any deceit in general. Nathanael's lack of guile made him a moral standout in a day when the formalism and the legalism of religion, Jewish religion under the scribes and Pharisees, was just riddled with hypocrisy and full of hypocrisy. Psalm 32 describes the character of a godly man, saying that in his spirit there's no deceit, no guile. He's a man like Nathanael, without deception. He's what you would call today a straight shooter. He doesn't need to hide his feelings. He doesn't need to hide his true motives or desires, because what he is inwardly is precisely exactly the same thing as what you see him to be outwardly. He is wholeheartedly committed to the truth, and he's wholeheartedly committed to truthfulness within his own life. Nathanael, in his single-minded sincerity and love for the truth, was willing to examine the claims of Christ open-mindedly. He longed for the truth. And if the truth was to be found in Jesus, he wanted to gain it from Jesus. Jesus' assessment of Nathanael's character was exactly right. It matched perfectly Nathanael's own understanding and own knowledge of himself. And that impressed him. That got his attention. He doesn't even know me. He's never heard me say a word. How does he know me like this? But Christ was about to impress him even more in verse 48. And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And again, sight is equated with knowledge. I saw you. I not only spotted you, I saw through you. I had insight into you. Nathanael had come willing to give Jesus at least a chance, even though his credibility was undermined in Nathanael's mind by the fact he was a Nazarene. And probably his unimpressive appearance just reinforced that prejudice he had against Nazarenes. What could you expect? He's a Nazarene. You don't expect him to look like much. But suddenly Nathanael was confronted by something unlike anything he'd ever encountered before. A man who knew all about him. A man who could read his mind. A man who could see right through him. And just as surprisingly, he thought well of him. He thought he was a true Israelite in spite of the fact he could see into his mind. He could read his thoughts. Jesus' answer to Nathanael's question, "How do you know me?" was that he had seen him under the fig tree before Philip called him. And we hear that and we say, you know, you didn't really answer his question, Jesus. The question was, how do you know me? And you're talking about a fig tree. Well, it's an answer that implies absolute divine omniscience that says, not only do I know your character, I know everything about you. I know everything you have ever done, said, thought, or felt. I know you. It would undoubtedly have been unnerving to meet a person who said that, and it was true, from whom you could keep no secrets, from whom you had no privacy whatsoever. Nathanael was addressing the same divine person David had prayed to in Psalm 139, saying, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it." Though Nathanael didn't yet fully realize it, the reason this person standing in front of him knew all about him was that he was standing in front of his Creator, who knew absolutely everything about him, inside and out. This man knew Nathanael better than Nathanael knew Nathanael. Notice that Jesus used the word before. "Before Philip called you, I saw you." Jesus had been aware of Nathanael before Philip had gone to talk to Nathanael about Jesus, inviting him to come and see. In other words, Philip's going to Nathanael was not what drew Jesus' attention to Nathanael. Jesus had already been watching Nathanael before Philip had even gone there or even mentioned Nathanael. In other words, what we learn from this is, what we learned with regard to Philip last time was equally true of Nathanael. Jesus found him before he found Jesus. Not only was Christ's divine omniscience at work here, God's sovereign choice of Nathanael was at work here. And his having given him to Jesus as one of Christ's flock had set the whole thing in motion to begin with long before this. As we will see in the next verse, Jesus' mention of Nathanael being under the fig tree will completely convince Nathanael that Christ was endowed with God's own omniscience. All doubt, all skepticism, all prejudice is going to be swept aside as Nathanael instantly claims Jesus as the Son of God and the King of Israel. Now, there must have been some great significance in Nathanael's mind associated with Jesus seeing him under the fig tree. And realizing that had totally turned Nathanael's mind and ultimately would turn Nathanael's whole life around. What was it? Jesus saw him under the fig tree. Well, what's going on there? What Nathanael was doing under that fig tree, nobody knows. I don't know. The only two people who know were Nathanael and Jesus. But they did know. And there's no way of us discovering what was going on in Nathanael's mind under that fig tree. It had been, for Nathanael, a very private, secret moment. He never suspected anybody was observing him. He didn't know Jesus was observing him. He didn't know Jesus existed when he was under that fig tree. His discovery that Jesus knew all about it left him stunned, but with a deep conviction that he was in the presence of omniscient God, God the Son. Though we can never be sure, we can never know for sure what Nathanael was doing under that fig tree, we can make some educated guesses based upon the dramatic and definitive nature of his reaction to Christ's words. He might have been praying and confessing some particular sin under the fig tree. If he was pouring his heart out to God, tenderly confessing some guilt known only to him, then Jesus' words, "I saw you under the fig tree," would have hit him like a thunderbolt. It would have meant, "I am fully aware of what you've been struggling with, and I am fully aware of your secret burden. It's a secret no longer, and I can help you carry it." Beyond even that, he may have been praying like David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." That's the kind of prayer that people with hearts like Nathaniel's, that are completely free of guile, would be prone to pray. A man like this, in whom there's no guile, no self-deception, can become brutally honest with himself and come to the same conclusion that Paul came to, that he is indeed the chief of sinners. He usually finds that his own sinfulness runs far deeper than he had ever suspected. What a relief it would be for a person like Nathaniel to realize, as he looks into the eyes of the omniscient God to whom he has confessed, suddenly realizing, "This is who I was confessing to," that what he's finding there is not rejection and condemnation, but love, God's love, and pity. Then again, maybe what Nathaniel was doing there was praying that God would fulfill all of those Old Testament prophecies and promises about the coming of the Messiah. And as he looked at Jesus, he would realize, maybe 10 minutes later, "God just answered my prayer. But wait a minute. This is a prayer I've been praying for all my life. But wait a minute. This is a prayer my ancestors have been praying for hundreds, if not thousands of years. They prayed, the Messiah didn't come. I prayed, and there he was." Another possibility is that Nathaniel had been deeply involved under the fig tree in some earnest request or supplication, and due to the urgency of the plea, the time and the place of that prayer stood out in Nathaniel's mind as the Lord comforted and assured his heart. I remember a time and place like that of my own. It was a hospital waiting room, and my dad had just suffered a stroke during open-heart surgery. I thought I was going to lose him that night. I went into that waiting room and I picked up a Gideon Bible and it just fell open. And I don't suggest that to you. I think we can get real superstitious about things like that. But this time it happened. The Bible just fell right open to Psalm 30. Listen to Psalm 30. "O Lord, Thou hast brought up my soul from Sheol. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you His godly ones, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." Can you imagine my feelings as I read that, thinking I was going to lose my dad that night? Can you imagine Nathaniel praying a prayer like that, and then going out and meeting the one to whom he had been praying unwittingly and being reminded by him of that prayer? Now, keep in mind at this point that if Nathaniel actually was praying, and we can't say dogmatically that's what he was doing, but it would seem that would be a good guess. If Nathaniel actually was praying under that fig tree, his prayer was that of a religious Jewish man who was not yet a Christian. He neither knew about Jesus, nor did he believe in Jesus, because he hadn't even met Jesus yet. Jesus had seen him under that fig tree while he was still a non-believer, in the Christian sense. A believer in the Jewish sense, yes, but not a believer in the sense we know believers as Christians. That tells us something. That should tell you something. It tells me something. Even if you don't yet know, truly know Christ, He knows about you. When you groan because there's a spiritual hunger and longing in your heart that cannot be satisfied, He hears it. He hears your sighs when you think to yourself, I would just like to know for sure I know Christ. I would just like to be sure he really has cleansed my heart from sin. That I really do belong to him. He hears that. I just long to know and have the assurance I really am born again. He hears that longing. You can be assured that if you are sincerely seeking him, he is encircling you with his imperceptible arms and drawing you to himself. He knows all about your sorrows, your difficulties, your fears. And if you are continuing to seek his face, your prayers are reaching his ears. Well, we've seen Nathanael's spiritual blind spot. And then we've seen Jesus' supernatural insight. And now we come to Nathanael's spiritual insight. Verse 49. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi? Rabbi can be translated teacher, but the actual meaning of rabbi is my master. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. This is a man who's persuaded. Why? Because Jesus talked about the fig tree, and seeing him under the fig tree. Whatever had happened back there at the fig tree, Jesus' supernatural knowledge of it erased all Nathanael's doubts that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Just whisked them away. Nathanael burst out in acclamations about Jesus' messiahship as the one whom God had promised would come to redeem sinners and to rule over his people. Son of God is a messianic title going back to Psalm 2, where God says, I have installed my king, that's the Messiah, upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. He's the Son of God. Today I have begotten thee. Nathanael was also saying to Jesus, You are the King of Israel. Another title for Messiah used by the Palestinian Jews. During Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Jews will greet him as the Messiah, referring to him as the King of Israel. Whether Nathanael fully understood all the implications of that, whether Nathanael was saying, I think you're the Messiah, therefore I think you're the one whom God promised in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, would come and rule and reign forever on the throne of David. Whether he put all that together, I don't know. I don't know how much of a Bible student he was. He does seem to have been a great student of the Old Testament. But it seems like it was a long time before the disciples of Jesus really did put all those things together. I don't know if he saw that for sure. The Jews at that time had some very mistaken ideas about the Messiah. They generally tended to see him basically as a political figure rather than a spiritual savior. But it's very clear. Nathanael was declaring Jesus to be the Messiah, and beyond that, God's omniscient Son as well. It's doubtful any of the disciples fully understood the meaning of those titles yet. But Jesus' followers would repeatedly use them and refer to him with those titles for the next 3.5 years, gradually growing in their understanding of what those titles meant and how they applied to Jesus and what they meant about Jesus. To whatever extent Nathanael understood them at this moment, he thought of Jesus not only as the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel, but more importantly, as his Messiah. As his king, as his Lord, as his Savior. This was an expression of Nathanael's faith in Jesus as his Savior and Lord. This was the moment at which Nathanael became born again. Though Jesus is no longer here in the flesh to impress us with his omniscience, his word still serves in that capacity. At times, it seems as if the Word is reading our minds. People make comments from time to time after they've heard the Word of God read or taught. Boy, how did you know that about me? I didn't know anything about them. God's Word knew all about them. Hebrews 4 says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. in the hands of the Holy Spirit. The Word is the great revealer of things we've kept secret from ourselves. It's the discerner of the heart's intentions and thoughts, laying them bare and open before our own eyes. May it do that for you through the Spirit's illumination of His Word. Fourthly, after seeing Nathanael's blind spot and Jesus' supernatural insight and Nathanael's own spiritual insight, we finally see Jesus' prophetic foresight in verse 50. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I have said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." Now, many commentators believe that the first sentence in this verse should be translated as an indicative statement rather than a question. Maybe, maybe not. There's no punctuation marks, there's no question marks or anything like that in the original text, so it's not clear. But frankly, it doesn't matter. Whether it's a statement or a question, Jesus is taking note of the fact that Nathanael had believed in him because of Jesus' display of omniscience. But Nathanael would see him do even greater things than that. And those greater things would seal his belief in Jesus as the Son of God. We'll see one of those greater things next time when we launch into chapter 2 of John and see Jesus' first miracle, the changing of water into wine. Now Jesus opens up Nathanael's thinking about what those greater things will teach him about Christ himself. Verse 51. And he said to him, "Truly, truly," which means this is for sure and this is important, "I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened." And that little phrase is in a tense called the perfect tense, which means it's opened and it stays open. "You shall see the heavens opened for good, permanently, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You have the word "you," the pronoun "you," used twice in this verse. And in both cases, it's a plural pronoun. "You all," like they say in the South. Or "use," as they say in Missouri. What this tells me is that Jesus is not simply talking to Nathanael. I think his other followers are there, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, as well as Philip. They're there, and he's talking to them. I'm not sure that's who was there, but I know there was more than Samuel there, which explains the plural pronoun "you." Frankly, it's a bit difficult to understand exactly what Jesus meant here. He seems to be alluding to Genesis 28. I don't know if you're familiar with Genesis 28 or not. Genesis 28 is a passage in which Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, had a dream. And in that dream, he saw a ladder set up on the earth whose top reached up into heaven. And in this dream, too, Jacob saw angels ascending and descending on the ladder, and probably the ladder more realistically was like a staircase in Jacob's vision. In verse 13 of Genesis 28, we read, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants,'" which is exactly what God had promised Isaac and before him had promised Abraham. Verse 15, "And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised." Jacob's vision in Genesis 28 was an assurance to him that God would surely accomplish all his sovereign purposes and would fulfill all his covenant promises to his people, including Jacob himself. His own angelic messengers would continue to carry out his commands and do his will, and by their supernatural power steer history exactly where he wanted it to go. Jacob needed this assurance because at that very moment, Jacob was running for his life from his brother Esau, whom he had deceived, cheated, and supplanted. And Esau was out to get him, and he knew it. And he was making a run for it. But whereas in Jacob's vision in Genesis 28, the Lord is standing above in heaven, sending angels back and forth to earth, Christ's vision, or what Christ describes, is a little bit different. It seems to picture himself as coming down to earth, attended by angels who have come down upon him. I believe Jesus is saying to Nathanael, I'm here now in the flesh, carrying out God's will on earth myself as one of you. Not as the Son of God only, but also as the Son of Man. Because Jesus is still a man and always will be. Heaven will always be open to us through him who is our mediator. The curtain of the temple is permanently open because we can now enter into it and commune with God through Jesus Christ, the man, Christ Jesus, our mediator. After Jesus' great temptation, we see an example of angels attending to him in Matthew 4. There we read, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. And I think that's exactly the picture that we have here in Jesus' words. Ultimately, the vision, as Jesus described it, will be fulfilled when he returns to earth in power and glory, subduing all evil and completing God's redemptive plan and fulfilling all of God's redemptive covenants. During the millennial kingdom, under Jesus' rulership, God, his will shall be done under Jesus' rulership, assured by his almighty power and his presence as the Son. What's done in heaven will be done on earth, God's will. Jesus will be ruling for God with a rod of iron. He will be adored by all of his people, and he will be faithfully served by his angels. Though Nathanael had referred to Jesus as the Son of God, which he definitely is, Christ referred to himself by his favorite title for himself, Son of Man. And I think that's because his great accomplishment of God's purpose for creation would take place through his manhood. Not through his deity, but through his manhood. He would suffer and die as a man. As the eternal Logos in heaven, he could never have done that, because eternal God cannot die. He became a man. He came to earth as a man. He would suffer and die as a man, as a substitute for other men, atoning for other men's sins because he had none to atone for himself. As a man, he will rule for God over all men. He will do what God told Adam to do, to reign over everything, and Adam didn't. Adam destroyed his opportunity to do what God had told him to do. But Jesus is the second Adam who will reign and will reign over all other men in fulfillment of Daniel 7, which says, one like a son of man, that's the title, was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. He will do that as a man. As a man, he would be able to serve as our sympathetic high priest and as our mediator, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5. We have one mediator between man and God, God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. It's that as a man that he came down from heaven and served us and accomplished for us and continues to accomplish for us what only a man could do. And as a man, he will someday judge all men. God the Father has given the judgment to the man, Christ Jesus. He walked in our shoes, and now he's been entrusted with our judgment, our final judgment by God. Nathanael certainly couldn't have understood all this yet, but he chose to believe Jesus for whatever he did understand. And the principle that we find in Matthew 13 took hold here. Whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. Nathanael had because he chose to believe what Jesus had told him. And Jesus said, you've had what I've given you. You've taken it in. You've assimilated it. You believed it. Now I'm going to give you more, and ultimately you're going to have an abundance. We too, like Nathanael, must be people without guile or deceit, who are open to believe whatever God's Word and the Holy Spirit teach us about Christ. Whatever is revealed to us, whatever it is that we do understand, whatever doubts we have overcome, if we believe it, it shall all become to us an abundance of spiritual blessing and blessedness. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we praise you for having become a man. Not shouting down to us from heaven as Jacob experienced it, but for having come down the ladder, having come down the staircase, having come down to us and become one of us, permanently opening heaven up, permanently tearing the curtain in the temple apart so that we can now enter into the Holy of Holies, permanently giving us communion with God because you became a man, the perfect man, and the man who atoned for our sins through your death. We worship you, Jesus. We adore you. We love you. We are so deeply grateful to you for what you have accomplished on our behalf. You are a merciful God. We depend upon that. Without your mercy, we would be lost, and yet you are infinitely merciful. You are infinitely omniscient. You know us. You see right through us. We can hide nothing from you. You saw through Peter. You saw through the woman at the well. You saw through Nathaniel. And that's the way we want it. We don't want to be in a position of hiding anything from you, Lord Jesus. But we're so thankful that in seeing us for what we are, you do not condemn. You forgive because we've placed our faith in you and in your death as the satisfaction for our sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Accept our worship. You, that humble one from Nazareth, who inwardly was the man of God, the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. We worship you. Accept our worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.